Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Upholding honesty in courts and refusing to favor one group over another are among the timeless lessons of honest and truly restorative justice in Exodus 22 to 23. Discover heaven's revelation to ancient Israel about how to approach justice, mercy, and fair treatment across every social class, including the system for integrating foreigners into the family of God.
One of the things that we hear about that really just kind of drives us crazy is sometimes when you hear a ruling where someone will be looked down upon just because of who they are and what they stand for when they come before a court. We've seen some cases before some of the state Supreme Courts where you've had someone who just because he's a believer, just because he's a believer and says, no, I cannot participate in my business that I've dedicated my thoughts to the Lord in either making arrangements for flowers or in decorating the cake. I have certain things that I just will not participate in as far as a project. I can send you over to somebody else, but I myself cannot do that. And yet you've seen some judges that will just openly say, Colorado is a key case of that, where they will just openly say, no, we will not tolerate that kind of distinctions being made. You know, you must, it's come to be known as you must bake the cake. Yes, you must bake the cake. So either that or you go out of business, which that's your choice. And, you know, if you want to stay in business, then you need some extra training to be willing now to bake the cake. So what we see is an outgrowth of one of the things that's talked about here in our Torah portion here today, the thing of, as we say, in distinguishing faces. You will not to lift the face is how it literally says, but you will not carry someone's appearance as being more weighty than someone else just because of who they are before them. You like the person, so you rule in favor of them. You don't like the person, so you rule against them. And that is something which is called a stretching. And it talks about perverting justice. The literal word that's talking about here is about stretching justice. And justice is a ruling that's supposed to be here, and you stretch it over to what you want it to be. And that is something that is seen as the Lord is saying, no, you don't do that. So one of the things we're taking a look at here today is that these ordinances are really about preparing the people of God to be in the presence of God and to be the people of heaven upon the earth, to be heaven's ambassadors upon the earth, to be the ones that will draw the people of the earth to the presence of God, to be there and minister then to them when they show up. So with that sort of a job description, one has to sort of know what the rules of the house are. And so what we're taking a look at last week is the beginning part of a section that's called Mishpatim, which covers judgments or rulings, ways of behavior, ways of acting. And this is all about being the dwelling place of the Lord upon the earth. And that requires the dwelling place to be kadosh, to be set aside, to be set apart. And once it is set apart, to then be tzaddik, or to be righteous, or to continue behaving in a way that is in correct standing with the set apart nature. Because if you were to just set something apart and then let it get mucked up again, it's kind of like when you're washing dishes or something, do you wash a dish and then throw it right back into the dirty water again? Well, you may, and I know I've done that because I've not been paying attention to what's been going on. But yeah, you can't do that. And like if you work in a medical arena and they start really enforcing the regimens of a sterile field, you have to be on guard because, yeah, your tendencies will be to break that sterile field. But once it has become kadosh, sterile, you can't be then mixing it with things that are common anymore. Because why? If you start doing that, infections, all kinds of terrible things can start happening. You know, infections are one of the most terrible things that can happen in a hospital. And, you know, you even have some, they call super bugs that can get out from the ability of some antibiotics to even deal with it. So you really have to be careful. And when you think of in the medical environment, your sterile field, that's a perfect example of what we're talking about here, because that is an example, a sterile field compared to what we're talking about here with the Mishpatim or the judgments, the statutes of God, is what you call a kal vachomer, or a light and heavy. So if you think the light side, the kal, is what you would say as the sterile field in medicine. You see how important that is, that when you set something apart and make it sterile, that you don't then mix it back in with things that are not sterile. Because why? Sepsis, yes. And doesn't it sound a whole lot like the last verse of this passage we looked at here today? And what is the last verse of the passage we looked at here today? It's actually quite startling, and we can think that, oh, well, you know, what was all the big deal about really keeping things separate from the nations? Well, right here at the end, it talks about this, right? In verse chapter 23, verse 33, they shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, they will surely be a snare to you. And that is a continual theme throughout Israel's history of what? Mixing. Because why? You don't see, what's the big deal? You know, you can see in an operating room, if you get someone in there freewheeling and doesn't think that a sterile field is a big deal, well, once you have patients dying on you or going into some terrible infectious situations, yeah, then you start realizing, hey, this is a big deal. Yes, Larilla's got a comment or a question over there.
Some people don't see that one. I mean, that one I see because I was taught to be very sterile. But another analogy is laundry.
Ah, laundry, yes.
If you put a red bathrobe with all of your whites, you end up with a lot of pink stuff. And this is the voice of experience.
Yes.
So sometimes just everything gets painted pink. That which was sterile, which was holy, which was white, is now stained.
Yep. And that's actually an illustration that we have from scripture about that. About we have the idea of your sins will be as scarlet, but then they'll be made white as snow. And then you have also another illustration later on about the clothes of the high priest. And you have to saying, hey, go and take the clothes off of the high priest and then put new clothes on him that are clean so that he can serve in the role. Because your clothes, we can get stained by things related to the common ways of the world that are separate away from the ways of God. But what do we do when that gets to be the situation? We go and bleach. You go and, well, when you start saying, okay, is this something that we can just ourselves bleach away, so to speak? There are some things that your own cleaning agents just are not able to handle. So we need to go to the expert cleaner who's able to wash them white as snow, to take our own. And sometimes it's just not something that can be washed. It has to be completely replaced. And that is some of the parables that we see of like the banquet. When Yeshua told the parable of the banquet and the banquet clothes, and the person was showing up at the banquet and he did not have the right clothes on. And what was what was the ask there? Hey, what is this guy doing here? And the punchline is he had nothing to say. And so what? Kicked out. He could have been put on the right clothes that he was given, but no, he decided to just show up. So it's one thing if we come as we are, but do we stay as we are? No. We can come as we are. Yeah, will we fail? Sure. There's plenty of lessons of that without scripture in scripture of people who were set on a proper road and they fail big time. King David is one of the pinnacle examples of that. Even as we go through in Moshe's life, see lots of examples of that. Even Abraham, the father of faith, he failed quite a few times. But the key is, what do you do? You get back up. You turn back. You shuv. Teshuva, you turn around from where you were going and say, nope, that's not working. I'm going to go a different way. So one of the things that you see with this lesson of heaven's dwelling place on earth, the tabernacle, the temple, and we see this more as we start getting through Exodus and then go into Leviticus, is that this is a path toward the presence of God. And we have to be changed in that process of approaching toward the presence of God. Because ultimately, all of these principles of right living and right acting and such are exemplified in Emmanuel, God with us, which shows us, hey, this is the kind of transformation that heaven is looking for. And it's not something that's far off, that you have some creator said, okay, go do this, has no concern about the things that are happening on earth. No, we have this promise that's saying, no, the Lord is going to dwell in the midst of his people, pitch his tent in the midst of his people. And then ultimately with Emmanuel, God with us, ultimately then you see the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And these ordinances really also are about distinguishing the people of God from those who worship false gods and false approaches. Now you see throughout Israel's history that there was a whole lot of mixture with the nations, because like we were saying before, they didn't see why it was good to retain this knowledge of God. Does that sound familiar? Remember Romans chapter 1 and something that the Apostle Paul wrote, because they didn't think the knowledge of God was something worth to be retained. So what? Yeah, so he gave them over. And he's like, okay, if you don't want to keep the knowledge of God, you don't think it's anything special, nothing special for the world, et cetera, what? Okay, go after what the nations go after. They're all about the things of the world, the things of the cycles of the land, et cetera, forces of nature. If you want to worship as they do and their clouded view of how the world works, how it was set up and how it continues, go ahead with that. But you're going all out after a completely false direction of things. Because what? If you focus your eyes upon how the world works around you, you'll then look and see at some, you know, behaviors that are deviating away from the way the world works and think, oh, well, those behaviors then are just fine as well. And you'll hear the arguments today, much like you heard and you see in ancient writings as well. Well, animals behave like that. Well, then why not we do that too? So as we kind of go in through a couple of these high points in some of the instructions that we're looking at here today, we keep that in mind of what the whole goal of this is. Remembering again that really this is about preparing the people for being the presence of God on the earth, but having the presence of God in your midst, to be what you're all about and bringing the presence of God into the earth and drawing all of the nations to the creator of heaven and earth. So then, when you go into the instructions on lending and pledges, that's there in Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27, you see then this instruction, do not charge interest on loans to the needy among your people. And if you take a neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you return it by sunset as it is the person's only covering. So for the poor, when they talk about the shirt off your back, well, in the ancient times, you would be walking around, your cloak would be also your blanket as well. And if that was something of value, and that's all that you had to give up as a pledge for whatever sort of debt or thing that you're looking to get, realize that, hey, you take that as a pledge, but you also have to return that at the end of the day. Now, that's very interesting. People have wondered about this. Well, you've got then two issues, both for the lender and for the borrower in that regard. Because that's what the instruction is. At the end of the day, you return it. And for the borrower, at the end of the day, you're going to get it back. So what would be your temptations on both sides? For the lender and for the borrower. If it's a nice coat, you're going to just keep it. Say, okay, tough. At the end of the day, yeah, just keep going. What if you get to the end of the day and the loan not repaid, or whatever it was put up for as a pledge, not repaid? Yeah, you go and you look at the guy and you say, oh, okay, you must not need it. All right, and give that up. Any other dangers that could come in? What about the borrower? Yeah, so you just think, okay, yeah, the lender has enough, you know, so I can just abscond with or not pay back what I had owed. Yes, or you can say, you're as the borrower, it's a warm night, I don't need it back anyway, and just let it go. So you have in these situations that there is on both sides, you can have a temptation to do what? Stretch the laws. Or as you'll see a lot of translations say, go pervert. Perverting justice. It means you're stretching justice on this. So Lorella has a comment or a question over here. So could you say what?
It could be too. I'm going to see if I can get this guy in trouble. I'm going to wait for him to give me back my cloak. And if he doesn't, then I can take him to court and he'll be felt wrong.
Yes. So basically you try to trap somebody to see if they will actually give it back or not. Because on both of these arenas, because you have this provision from heaven saying you have to respect and look out for those who don't have a lot, and look out for them when they come to you in need, you can take advantage of someone. You as the lender can take advantage of them, and you as the borrower can take advantage of saying, okay, this person has to basically give up their surety, give up their leverage over you. At the end of it, you can just say you want to take advantage. So some of the reflections that have come down over time, one of the things that we take a look at here in some ancient Jewish writings on this, now the Targums, as we mentioned before, are the translations into Aramaic of the Hebrew scriptures and some other things that are non-canonical books. They're in the first few centuries AD. And one of which is Targum Onkelos. And one of the things that it is noting in its paraphrase is about talking about compassion. Okay, right on target. This is talking about compassion. Rashi, who is more in the medieval times, a commentator, interprets this needy as being the poor Israelites. Now, that's something we're going to take a look at here as we move along in our discussion here today, is who is are these things actually applying to? And are we in our hearts trying to exclude people out of these definitions based upon what is going on within our own hearts and our own understanding of it? So Rashi picks the idea that this is talking about people who are poor among Israelites and thus linking it to ethical treatment. But yeah, what about some others? Now that's another question that we're going to get to as we go on here further. So another commentator, Ibn Ezra, another picture of humanitarian outlook on it. Now, when you start getting into the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are coming several hundred years AD, you start seeing about a ban on interest, on charging interest, and also about the penalties that can come in. And we'll be seeing some expressions of that on how biblical instructions are different from the era that they were written in. And they're also, as you go on into the Talmud on the same passages, about having a prohibition on pressuring borrowers. Basically like, okay, yes, you have this deadline coming up, but also about putting limitations on the lenders, about saying, okay, yeah, you know, your deadline's coming up. You know, the old saying would be, you have a nice so-and-so, be tough if something happened to it. So to put pressure upon people to actually go through with the things that they had promised. And, you know, another commentary of the medieval period of the Mechilta talks about this as being a fight against oppression of those who are downtrodden. Who are the three groups you hear about a lot? The widow, the orphan, and the poor, but you see a lot talked about was the stranger. Those are three that you see talked about a lot. Now, the widow and the orphan often were in the category of poor because of the ability to really support yourself. As you know, if you're a widow, it's in the ancient world very, very difficult to support yourself. An orphan, extremely difficult to support yourself. So we'll be taking a look at that third category of the stranger, because there's actually four categories that are wrapped up in that label of stranger as we move on here further. But you see in some early Christian writers that are reflecting on this, Origen, for all of his failings, gives the observation that this is an allegory here that's talking about the exploitation of the vulnerable, and tying that to Messiah's teachings on charity. To what? You will see the poor among you, but you will step forward and do what? Deal with the needs of those who are before you. We'll see that as we get into the discussion about enemies here shortly, because that factors into a lot of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. But when you see it stacked up against some other practices of the time period, how would you like to live under the code of Hammurabi, which was from the earlier empires of it, the Akkadian empires? And then when they talk about some of what's required for loans and interest, how would you like to pay 33% interest on a loan? Wow. We call that what today? Yeah, it's credit cards. Yeah, so credit cards are definitely into the double digits, some of which are even up to that much. Yeah, 20, 30% interest on it. And payday loans, ooh, yeah, way almost up into the triple digits of interest that you have on that. Yeah, and in ancient Assyria as well, you had some really high 20 to 50% interest that they would be charged on it. So When you're taking a look at things related to surety and the fact that there was a guarantee that the person actually gets your item back, yeah, that is a big, big deal. That's for the poor, whatever they put up as surety, they get that back. And the part of the heart issue and something that the judges then will have to deal with is, what is at heart with the way that the lender or the borrower approached this situation? And that is what the part of wisdom comes in. What is the heart of the lender or the borrower and how they were approaching what they were doing? So let's look in the next section there. Yes, Larry. Larry has a comment or a question over there.
When I was young, was 10% was considered, anything over 10% was considered usurious.
Yes.
And that seems to have gone completely by the board now. You can charge whatever you want. Nobody, no, the government doesn't care.
Yeah. Well, you might recall in looking back in history, what was the income tax rate when it was first put into effect? It was like 2%. Yeah. So lots of things have changed as far as saying, oh, wow, this is something that is just usurious on this. Yes, Deborah, go ahead.
Well, now they have your money in the bank. They lend it to other people, and they give you a pittance of that money. So let's just say, hypothetically speaking, I have $40,000 in the bank, and they send me, you know, $200 at the end of the year because I borrow, you know, but they have my money lending it out to people for auto loans and they're making money off of my money. But if I wanted to go get that money, I can't go over the bank and extract it because they have it all lended out. I mean, what's going on in the banking system now?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a whole big topic of what's coming since the past, what is it, since 2008, 7 or so? Yeah, since after those big crashes about the reserve credit ratios that banks have to have that are pushed upon them. Yes, Larry's got a comment or a question over here. Yes.
What we don't realize is that the money that we think is ours, that it's in the bank, is not really ours. It's theirs, and they've given us a promissory note to give it back to us when we ask for it. But if they need it, they get it.
Yep. That's.
So should they give us our coat back at the end of the day?
Yeah. And that's a very interesting thing. And we've had that very situation. There was a couple of banks right around here that collapsed because a lot of people went to get their coats, so to speak, at the same time. And they didn't have that many coats. Nope. So the ability of that particular bank to get enough coats to give back to people was, so to speak, was very, very limited. So they were, you would say, overextended. The bank had overextended itself in lending and not really keeping a good handle on what it is that they were doing in giving out loans, etc. So moving on further into the topic of blasphemy and oppression, they're talked about there in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. So that particular instruction about not blaspheming God or cursing the ruler of your people. Now, what is the thing that we have in a consistent lesson about blasphemy? It is about what? Making common. To bring low. So you do not blaspheme to bring low Elohim, and you do not curse the ruler of your people. Now, what we have here is a very interesting thing of a lot of commentators over centuries have wrestled with this. Is this what you call a Hebrew parallelism, which you see a lot, especially in the Psalms, which is, we've mentioned this before, but it's quite helpful that this kind of writing style is very, very popular throughout all the Bible, because parallels when one line says something and then the next line says almost something identical, or sometimes it says the opposite of it. And it's helpful for the translators because there are some words that appear only once throughout all the Tanakh, all the Hebrew scriptures. But because of the parallel structure in it, they can look at it and go, well, we don't know what this word means, but the next line has, it's saying the same thing and it's using a different word. We do know what that one means. So there must be some sort of connection between them, and the way that it's written is hinting at the fact that it's saying the same thing. So there must be some sort of similar meaning between the words there. So you'll see that if you look in your margin notes of your Bible, especially throughout the Psalms, you'll see that they're saying, okay, you know, it could mean this or this. And that's because some of those words are only used once. And so they have to take a stab at what the meaning is based on the parallel of the word. Yes, Larry, you've got a comment or a question over there. Yes?
Not important enough to record, but I have heard that the word that's in this, a lot of the Psalms, Selah, no one knows what that means. Mm. And they, what I have heard is that they think it's just punctuation. And so that's why when I read, I don't repeat Selah.
Mm. Yes.
Well, one
interpretation is that what you're saying and the by not saying it is actually maybe correct, because in a sense, one view is that it is a what you would call in a script a stage direction. Selah is thought to maybe mean pause, to take a breath. So thus when you come across Selah, it's like, okay, this is where you put in what they call a pregnant pause, where you are pausing for a long period of time to maybe to the point where it gets uncomfortable, where people want you to keep talking. What was that? Yes. Yes, for having a rest. And, you know, some of those, if you're working, I've only once had a scorer that I was working with back in college where there was like extended rest periods. And those are the most difficult because you have like rest that carry across like measure, like dozens and dozens and dozens of measures. And so what do you have to do? You're just counting. I hope you get right back into it and you've practiced enough to know what everybody else is doing so that when you get to the right place where you're supposed to come back in, you actually do come right back in. Because, yeah. Yes, you're tended to just want to keep resting. Yeah, what is it they say about inertia, you know. Something that's in motion will want to stay in motion, and things that are at rest will want to stay at rest. At the Baptist Seminary? Yes?
My music professor said that it was a note to the director, conductor, whatever you want to call the person that waves their arm frantically and nobody listens. but that it was a musical notation. And there was supposed to be what they call a grand pause.
Yes.
So more than a rest, like you say, a sit around, twiddle your thumbs until everybody's looking at the director, and then they go, and then you start up again.
Yes. Yeah, and one of my favorite types of long grand rests are the ones that are off tempo, or they change tempo. So, you know, if you go into a grand rest and the amount of rest is not based on the previous tempo, but it's on the new tempo. So you're counting on it. And it's like when you come in sounds odd because it's on a new type of meter. That's fun. But anyway, yeah, Larry, it's a great observation about Selah on that, because that is a word that shows up a lot in scripture, especially in the Psalms. But well, it's, yes, S-E-L-A-H is how it's transliterated into English. All right, so that into the What we were talking about here about the blaspheming God or the ruler of your people. Now, this is something that you see quoted, that you see Paul brings up in Scripture. And we'll note here in Acts 23, verse 5, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. And, you know, he brings this up when someone comes up and what? Slaps him for something he said because he was excoriating the court. You know, and you'll see some commentators will wonder what, how on earth did he not know who the leader of the Sanhedrin was? And some people then speculate when Paul talks about later on in his letters about having some sort of vexing issue that he had. And they'll also bring up the fact that he signed in one of his letters, "See, I'm writing with my own hand in these big, big letters," which is interestingly because the scribes have copied this custom note that he had in there. And obviously they, in the manuscripts, you don't see large letters most of the time in there. So they just copied it, his little statement in there. "See, I'm writing with large letters by my own hand. So I, Paul, have written it." Some people speculate maybe he was blind or not totally blind, but had vision probably as bad as I do. Because, I mean, in ancient times before modern optics, I wouldn't be able to see much of anything beyond the end of this lectern. So if someone is over there, yeah, I would not be able to make out who that person was. So in some cases where I see, I've been without my glasses a few times, I have to guess based on what the person's wearing, who that person is. So, and sometimes I've been wrong. So I remember earlier on before I got glasses that I just insisted not wearing glasses. And then even after I got glasses, then I would not want to wear them a lot, but then I would mess up things so much that's like, okay, I can't do this anymore. So I had to get glasses and move forward with it. But needless to say, about what Paul was wondering about and also very, very respectful for on the leader of your people, that leader of the people or the Elohim can also be referring to a similar point. Because one of the things that's come up, and you'll see it even back into ancient commentaries. Well, they will say Elohim. We saw it in our last Torah passage. Because if you have some sort of problem, you bring it to Elohim. Well, is that bringing it to God? Or is it bringing it to what you see some commentators will say, bring it to the judges? Because why? What do the judges do? They judge, but they act in the place of God there on earth. Especially in matters as we see going on here further, that they have power over what? Life and death. So you see that in some of the instructions that we've already seen here so far about do not kill the innocent or those who are not guilty. So be careful about that if you're passing some sort of judgment that you don't bring this up. And you'll see some commentators, well, we'll get to that in just a bit, but some commentators saw that instruction about do not kill the innocent as a forerunner of our modern double jeopardy protections that we have in law. That what is that? You don't bring someone up on charges. What? After you've discharged them again and they've gone through a court and ruled them, you're not guilty. Well, no, you don't bring that up again. Or, in a corollary, if you go through and you charge somebody guilty of something, then you discover later, uh-oh, you messed up, then somebody else, you can't charge them. Now, that gets into a kind of a sticky area, because when you think about it, as a judge, your responsibility is immense Because not only are you have the power of life and death in your, but if you mess up with someone who is a defendant and not only sentence an innocent person to death, but then you can discharge that case from even being brought again. That's what you see, kind of the ancient view of biblical double jeopardy in that, where if you mess up in convicting somebody, you can't have another mulligan as a prosecutor and bring it up again against somebody else and just kind of go around and just, well, we messed up with that guy. We messed up with that guy. Oh, let's try this a third time and see if we can get the right person this time. No, as a judge, you're just going to have to live with it that you messed up. You can't be bringing this again and just having this become a chance to just go after everybody. Because I think that was kind of an issue that you saw during some of the witch trials, is that they would go, oh, we took that person out. Oh, these so-called issues continue on. Well, then maybe we didn't get the right person, so we'll go looking for somebody else. So, yes, Larry has got a comment or a question there. Now, they used to say, better 1,000 guilty people
should go free than one innocent person be mistakenly, killed or something.
Yes.
And that was that thing about the witch trials. That was so crazy because the way they decided whether or not a person was a witch is they dunked them and held them down underwater. Yeah,
that was one way.
If they didn't die,
in Europe especially,
then they were witch. If they did die, well, they were innocent. Sorry about that.
Yes. So when you say the aphorism about damned if you do and damned if you don't, that was certainly applied there, yes. So that was one of those cases of, as we were talking about before in the previous Torah passage, and also especially here today about, skewing your judgments based on who it is who's before you. And also a part of also about what we read in the section here today is do not follow what? The masses. And so no mob trials, no lynch trials. Yes, Lorilla?
My father asked to be excused from a jury one time because of this kind of thing. He said that he could not himself condemn anyone to death because that was not his job. That was God's job. And so he could not serve on a jury that could give the death penalty. And the person that was on trial was Ramon Salcedo. And he said he had a hard time because he really didn't want. But he says, if there is a way that God can save his soul, how can I shorten that time?
Mm. Yeah, I mean, that's a definitely when you think about the weight upon judges, that isn't indeed the case. But in those cases, you still have to move forward with it at some point to make a decision on things. Yeah, that is actually, it also plays into something that has come to be an issue in more recent times, pretty controversial on both sides of the equation, is something that's called restorative justice, because that is it's a very good-hearted approach that you take. You want to say, look, we don't want to label people. We don't want to steamroller over them because of who we think they are or what their backgrounds are. So then you just will start skewing judgments and being more lenient in some things with the good intention that, hey, people who started out bad in life or had challenges, that you want to give them a chance. Challenge, though, is that how, just like in the situation we were talking about before with the lender and the borrower and the pledge that's given, is that there's been a lot of challenges with the taking advantage of that particular system of having, you could say, too many people will be let go and to not bring any sort of correction upon people. And so issues are left to go and go and go and go until something egregious happens. So back to Larry's point there, if you're stuck in that challenging point of you don't want to convict people, but still also bringing justice in that same point. You don't want to have the innocent convicted, yet you still have to do something to bring the behavior back into check. Otherwise, you can have people who think they are untouchable and act accordingly. And we've had some modern examples of that in some states on the East Coast where that has just gone too far and people did not step in when they should have to say, nope, this behavior cannot continue. And then you had some very terrible things happen to people as a result. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question?
You know, California passing laws that you could steal up to $900 and not have to go to jail. I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, to me, God said, you break the least of my law, you've broken them all. So whether you steal a pencil or 500 mink coats, you should still be...
And I'm glad you brought that up, because that's actually a corollary to what we had just been looking at with the pledge of the person, because that was the heart that's really behind that law when it was put into effect, was to say, look, you don't want to, you know, for the idea that they didn't want to clamp down on people who were trying to feed themselves. So they thought, well, okay, you know, for smaller items itself, you know, you could say, well, the issue of going to steal the food, you get to have a problem of stealing things versus going to someone for help for food if you need it or such. So they lowered then the level, and you know, you could say, or you should say, raise the level as to where it becomes a serious deal if you go and steal things. Well, what then happened? You saw a terrible thing that was going on in the state, is where people will go in hordes. There'd be large groups of people. Yeah, there'd be flash mobs of people that will just go into a store and go with trash bags and just scoop everything off the shelves and go out with it. So thus, when you see that idea of, you have a kind of a good intention of wanting to let things go for the sake of somebody who you think is, and classes of people that are having challenges, but in the same point, if you don't do anything about it, you are actually encouraging people, and people with will take advantage of that and go against that. So thus, you have to take care of the people who are poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, but at the same time say, no, you can't have this kind of behavior going on in a society. So yeah, definitely a huge, huge problem. But we're in the trouble that we're in because we don't follow the word of God.
If you don't work, you don't eat.
Yes.
That's so scriptural.
Yeah, so, that's, I mean, one of the instructions of the Apostle Paul.
There's programs where you can go and work for 4 or 5 hours and get a food voucher so that you can go get food. So there's things available that you can work for your care, for your food, I mean.
Yeah,
but I take into consideration there are people who are mentally ill and physically unable to work.
Yes, indeed.
And there's people like me who are retired and injured and not able to work 8 hours a day, so provisions are made for them. But just because I'm in this state, it doesn't give me free will to go into a store and decide I want that pizza and walk out with it. It's that's not God's way. The churches and different organizations should be able to come in and where the government can't and take up that slack and provide for those people, but not to give them carte blanche to just go into a store and take what they want.
Yeah, and when
there are agencies all over America that do provide food and housing and and our tax dollars do go for things like that. So I'm against. It's okay. You go ahead and take that. I'm sorry.
Yeah, and that is one of the challenges that we have, is that we have let and said, okay, this is somebody else's responsibility. And that's one of the things, as we kind of move on through scripture, we'll see that if you see someone has an issue, that you yourself go in and help, or you work directly with folk that are going to be able to help more quickly. Because, you know, frankly, yes, it is great to have these social safety nets, but the social safety nets will soak up to 50% of whatever is given to them that actually can get to people. That, you know, if you were to go to a charity and only 50% of what you gave to them actually got to programs, when they have ratings, like you go on to the GuideStar or one of the other nonprofit rating services, if they're only giving 50% of their contributions to services, they would get like an F rating on that. And that tells you that what, if you want to have the most going for what your dollars are, most of your efforts, you work with people who are doing the most good and taking the least out of it in the process. So that's why you're saying, yeah, it should be at least 85%, if not more, of what goes to them is to go out to services. Those are very, very highly rated ones. So thus, you know, you're not having a lot of it going to administration. So as we kind of move on here further, one of the things that's talked about here in this passage about holy people, but not torn meat. And you're wondering, okay, well, how on earth are these two things put together? Because you have this instruction about, you know, be holy, do not eat meat that's been torn by beasts, to throw it to the dogs, and to basically cast it off to it to be recycled, so to speak, to the God's recycling force, whether it be vultures, dogs, etc. Now, it's very interesting. What does that sound like? Throw it to the dogs. Where have you heard that before? Don't cast your pearls before swine, otherwise what? They'll turn on you. Yes, they'll take them and then turn on you. But you see also something about when, right, and that's something that give the children's food to the dogs. And that was something that Yeshua, as he was traveling, was speaking to a woman up in the area of Tyre, so up to the north, north of Israel. A test. It was a test on her because, yes, so the scraps that fall off the children's table. Yes. So it's a challenge because the item that was to be thrown to the dogs was what? Things that are torn, corrupted, etc. So you have this, things that are imperfect, thrown to the dogs. Yet, what was this woman? This woman was saying to the Messiah, know what? Even the dogs get the scraps that are off the table, meaning the good stuff, the edible food. So these are not dogs that are the recycling dogs. These are the what? Familiar dogs. So they are getting food that's actually edible. And that actually gets directly to the discussion where we'll be closing out here today, of where it talks about, first stop, about helping an enemy's animals. So when it talks about here, these instructions are, if you see your enemy's donkey, ox, that's out astray, what do you do? If you see the donkey under a load, that it's been crushing it down, what do? Laugh. Ha ha, that guy's finally getting what comes to him. No, you go, you help. Yes, you're not going to say no, laughing because the guy is finally getting what comes to him. No, you don't say that at all. You go and you help. So thus, when you see that Messiah is talking about this, when he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. They're in Matthew 5, verse 44, and Luke 6, verses 27, 28. That you see these instructions about loving your enemies, that's directly from the Torah. We're saying, hey, this is not something that... So thus, when you see in the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, what? Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy? No, that's not in the Torah. That's not in the Torah whatsoever. In the Torah, it says, hey, if your enemy loses something, if your enemy's donkey is overburdened and crushed down, you do what? You go in, you help. You go in, you help. You ease the burdens, even of people you don't like. So, yes, Larry's got a comment or a question over here.
Too much, yes. Television is that we think that we should give the torn meat to the dogs because they have a better digestive system and they can handle it. But it turns out that our digestive system is very good, very strong. Yeah, I learned that from the guy who used to go out in the wilderness, and he was hungry, and he found a fish, and it was half rotten. He said, well, I'm hungry. I'm going to eat this. It'll probably give me a stomach ache, but I'll survive it because the digestive system and our immune system is very strong.
Mm.
That's
yeah.
What he said anyway.
Interesting.
Not that he's I consider him an expert because he goes and eats the dead fish.
Expert in eating dead fish, yes. So, one of the, Anne, you have a commenter?
I guess going on with that idea was they used to pour bleach over the meat or something in Europe when they were famine going on, and they would, I don't know if it was bleach or something that would clean it and then wash it with water and then eat it anyway. Rotten meat, you know, or meat that was, overdue or so many.
Okay.
The Lord is the one who decides whether something is food or not. And he said it's something that's torn with that by other animals is not food for us. That's kind of the bottom line. He doesn't always explain himself. I guess he figures if I'm trying to explain it to you, it'll take all day and you won't understand it anyway, so just do it.
Yeah. All right. Well, moving on to our discussion here about the oppression of the foreigners. Now, one of the things we've seen are the command about do not oppress, you know, the various translations, well, foreigners, strangers, sojourners, and as the corollary to that is as you were sojourners in Egypt. And you see various elaborations on this, not only here in our previous passage in Exodus 22, verse 21, we looked at last week, but also in other passages in the Torah in Leviticus 19, verses 33 through 34, about love the stranger as yourself, and in Deuteronomy 10:19, about another one about loving your sojourner. But one of the things you see also there in the apostolic writings, where in the letter to the Hebrews, there in Hebrews 13, verse 2, and it's talking about hospitality to strangers. And how is that compared to? Because what? Some may be entertaining angels. Yes, the Melachim, what were the angels? They were messengers from heaven. So one's sent to do what? Well, hopefully, if we are on the side of heaven, the messengers are coming to deliver a message, correction, direction, etc. like that. Hopefully not we're enemies of heaven, and then the angels are coming, maybe for judgment in that sense, but they are coming to do a purpose. And if it is someone who is working with you, the angel is then what? You're both on the same team, so to speak. So thus, one of the things that's where we get to in our next section here is about the different Now, this is going to be a little bit of an eye chart here, so don't worry. We'll go over this. Yeah, cover one eye and read the top line here. But what this is talking about, four different definitions of strangers or foreigners, and different ways that that's translated throughout the Hebrew scriptures. First of which is, you might have heard of ger. And ger. So, yeah, transliterated usually as G-E-R is how you say there. And then various ways that that's translated is as a sojourner. You could also call it like a resident alien. But it's someone who's protected foreigner, who's living among the people of Israel. And often it's a very long-term or semi-permanent situation that they're going into. And these are the highest category of people who are not, you could say, not native born, is they are fully integrated in. They got a green card, so you could call them like a permanent resident or resident alien. So one of the things that's, you could say, there's corollaries with modern days, modern day immigration law, etc. But really, there is a very big difference here, is that the distinctions of these categories are based upon how close your heart is to the heart of the God of Israel. That is the distinction. If you are someone who's just kind of a having passing connection to the God of Israel, you're on the lower category of the foreigners. But if you have the same hearts like that of Israel, like a Rahab, a Rahab, or if you are what? A Rut or Ruth, or if you are a Chalev or Caleb, if you're like one of those people, you are in the high category of a ger. And as you see that they're like you have in Leviticus 19:34, love the ger as yourself. They are also considered into being able, and we'll take a look at this later on, also considered to have this a similar connection to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the native born. Now, let's just go through the other ones here very quickly. The other ones are the Toshav, and the Toshav, or sometimes called the Ger Toshav, they are like a temporary resident, a settler, or a hired dweller. It's kind of like you bring people in for a particular task. For better or worse, you have like in our modern equivalent would be like the various visas that we have for agricultural workers, where they would come in, you know, and do a task and then go home, maybe seasonal or something like that. For better or worse, the modern analog has all kinds of problems, etc. But in the scriptures, when they talk about this Toshav, that is the category that it's referring to. Now, it's a lower status than the Ger, and you see that they could not eat the Passover or participate in the holy things, whereas the Ger, they were allowed to. And you see that in later times in rabbinical writings, they'll talk about this as, if you have non-Jews who are observing the so-called Noahide laws, that they were sometimes called a righteous Gentile, they are in this category of the Toshav or the Ger Toshav. Now, going lower on the scale is what they call a Nochri or a Nechar, or sometimes they're called a Ben Nechar or son of a Nechar. Now, that is, you call a class of someone called a foreigner or an alien, someone who is distant and really unrelated culturally to the people involved. And it often will be associated with a visitor or a merchant who's just coming in to sell and then leaving. And they are the least integrated into what the participation of the things related to the worship of God. They have the fewest protections, And they are also in Deuteronomy 32 or 23, 20 talks about that they could be charged interest. You couldn't do that with the ger. You could not charge interest to the ger, but you could to the nochri or the nechar. And the idea being is that they just come in, they do their business, and then they leave. So they are like almost, or they are a resident really of another nation, and they just come in to do business and then they leave. They're not really participating in the society that the heaven is setting up. Then you move on down lower to where you have the czar, and the czar is sometimes translated as stranger or an outsider, but really not belonging to the group or the sacred space or having any participation in it. Now, you see various ways that this is used throughout scripture. It could mean something that is profane or unauthorized, such as the non-priest approaching the holy things. So when you talk about having a strange fire or a foreign fire, this is kind of similar wording that's used in that. So thus, you can see what the issue was with the priests who were offering a strange fire. This is something alien to how God does things or to the ways of God. So thus, kind of to sum things up in all these, that in Exodus 12, when the instructions related to Pesach, it really illustrates what these differences are. That no ben nechar, or the son of the foreigner, may eat the Passover, but a toshav, or a hired resident, is also excluded from this. Yet the ger, his household, may, if they become circumcised, and then they become, as it says, like a native, like the native born. So these are people, the ger is people that, yeah, they were come from a foreign nation, but their heart is with the God of Israel. Their heart is with it. So thus we could say, hey, you know, no matter where the person comes from in the body of Messiah, people who are truly committed to the body of Messiah, I can go to Mexico, I can go to Uganda, I can go to Korea and meet with believers, and we're all on the same page. Why? Because we all are following the God of Israel, and we're all grafted in to the same body of people, all a part of the same mission to bring the presence of heaven down to earth and to draw all people into it. So thus, you can see the ger is considered really a part then of the people. So thus, circumcision, because what is that? You were just saying, hey, you are saying what God has started through Abraham, I am participating in this as well. And that is open to the ger. And like what Daniel was talking about last week in talking about servanthood, there is the path for those, the closer they get to God, to be free. The ger, just like with the native born who gets into tough times, ends up in servitude to work off his debt, both the ger and the native born, they can be discharged out of their debt, go free at the end of the 7 years, or the Shemitah, or the end of the 50 years with the Jubilee. So they go out too, as well. Because why? Even though a ger, even though born somewhere else, saying, no, your heart, your citizenship really has changed, because you have put your citizenship in heaven, not in wherever you come from. So like when Ruth said, no, your people are my people, and your God and my God. That is the heart of the ger. The heart of the ger is that no matter what sort of society I came from, or no matter what country I came from, my heart is with heaven. And thus, no matter what people I'm with, and etc., heaven, the presence of heaven on earth, that is what I am most committed to as well. So that's when you see the Bible's theme here is about welcoming these integrated residents in. while distinguishing the outsiders. Because just like where we started with our discussion and where the passage today ended there in Exodus 23, if you are not distinguishing the outsiders who are not on the same page as you, you are bringing in their foreign ideas in, not just because of the sake they're foreign, they're bad, but they may be completely antithetical to the ways of heaven and earth. And especially if you start bringing in the belief systems in and mixing them together, and then even maybe weighting those foreign belief systems higher, then you really have to watch it, because your mission here as bringing the presence of heaven to the people gets diluted, because you become deluded that other practices are better than the practices that heaven has passed down and is bringing forward. And the highest message and effort that heaven is bringing down is Emmanuel, God with us. The fact that God wants to dwell with humanity and has sent his son as that direct representation of heaven, to then be that call in, the pull in for all nations to come in. So, doesn't matter where you were born, you put your heart in with that mission that heaven is doing. You know, we come in, those of us not native born into Israel, we're Ger. But heaven says, I don't care what you came from, where you came from. You are now mine. You are now my cherished possession and called sons and daughters of the Most High. Yay, indeed. Yeah, that's, we talk about hallelujah. Yes, that is indeed a wonderful thing. So when we see talked about in Revelation where people are in joyous, this new song, those called from every tribe and tongue and nation called in, because those of us who are the Gerim, called in, and no longer strangers, foreigners, yet called, hey, you are like one who is native born in your approach to Gavin. So that's where we'll close things out here. Any last thoughts as we wrap things up? Yes, Rose.
I had a situation this week talking about strangers. I had gone up to the corner to mail a letter in the box, and there was this little gal up there. She had on a summer shirt with no sleeves, no shoes and socks.
Wow.
She was a little out of it, and she had a bike with a seat in her hand, and the seat, you know, wasn't working. She couldn't get it. She was standing there trying to get the seat back in the... And so I said, "Are you okay?" And she said, "Well, I live in Rotet Park, and I'm trying to get home." Oh, that's my granddaughter. I'll get back to her. And so anyway, I said, "Well, will you stay here for a few minutes?" And so I went in the house and I got a pair of shoes and socks. And my husband said, "Where are you going with those shoes?" And I said, "Well, you know, there's a little gal on the corner, and God taught me that you never know when you might be helping an angel unaware. So I'm going to go up there and give this little gal some shoes and socks." And then I brought her down to the house and tried to get her bike fixed, but we never did get the seat in there. But yeah, so you never know when there's a stranger that you don't know that might be an angel, God testing you to see what you would do to help that person.
Yeah, indeed. And that in the passage that we saw closing things out, the Apostle Yaakov is saying that, hey, this is what pure religion or pure walking out of your faith, your pure walking out is to do what? Help the poor, the widows, the orphans, the strangers. So that is a true demonstration of it, because we can talk a great game, but if we don't actually respond when the widow, the orphan, the stranger is right here in front of us needing some help, yeah, Yeah, we got Larilla and Larry over here. Yes.
That's what we came in with, because they were going to close them down. And we said, but this is true religion, is to help out the widows and the orphans.
Yes.
And that's what we looked at those people that were in the rows as, even though other people had other ideas. Oh, they just like to be there because they don't have to do any work or anything. No, that's not our call.
Yeah. Indeed. Yeah, so that's, you see the people who are really trying to help those who are in need and really just need to get some separation from the muck that they're in. That's one of the key things about the rows, that they could separate themselves from the harrowing situation that they're in. And those women could say, once they, you know, it almost, it's very interesting when you talk about either the Rose or the New Life program over at the Redwood Gospel Mission in general, that when people get kind of a separation from their really oppressing spirit that's going on there, whether it's, you know, some sort of substance, whether it's behavioral issues or this and that, you see that a similar thing happen when you see, like, when Yeshua healed the person who was possessed by an unclean spirit. And it talks about when he was sitting there in his right mind, when the people saw him who knew what his behavior was like before, and they saw him sitting there in his right mind, and they become scared. They're like, what power was able to subdue and calm this guy from where he was before to this? And he then became quite different in that. And people saw the power, and they're like, well, you have a choice. Do I go along with the one who delivered this man out of his oppression and his slavery and imprisonment with the powers of the adversary? Or we go, no, that's a bridge too far. I liked my life before when I could just say, he's the crazy guy. We just don't approach over there. Yes, Larilla?
I had an experience 15 years ago, almost 16. My husband passed away, and that, of course, made me a widow. There was a younger man that came to believe, and he was very, very new in his faith. He'd perhaps been a follower of Yeshua for maybe 2 months, something like that, when this happened. And he wasn't making a big deal about it, but he had read his Bible, and he gave me some cash. And I said, what is this for? I didn't know. And he says, you're a widow. Yes. Well, the Bible says I'm supposed to help widows and orphans, and I don't know how I can help any other way. But aren't you going to need some money? Oh, I hadn't even thought about that. I wasn't working. I didn't have a job. My job was to take care of my husband. My husband is now gone. And this gentleman gave me, it wasn't much. He didn't have much. But he gave me money until he found that I had some other way of having an income. And other people in the church found out about it, and they were saying, no, you don't do that. And he says, but the Bible says I'm supposed to help a widow, and she's the only widow I know. And to me, it really touched me that it was almost like he was giving me his widow's mite. You know what I mean? Yeah. He didn't have very much, but he tried to help. And, you know, $25 is $25 when you don't have it, you know? And after a couple of months, but established people that had been, you know, had their faith for years, they were trying to discourage him. And so then it was sort of like I finally came to him and I said, I now have an income. And he says, well, let me give you one more time. And I said, that's fine. But I mean, I knew he needed it. But that's always touched me that somebody can take it like that and, you know how appreciative that is? Just, it's just unbelievable. And I wish there were more people who followed their faith as closely as he did.
Yes, Larry has a comment or a question over there.
All this, I think, is that when they say, well, what if they, you helped them, you gave them some money, and what if they go out and they spend it on booze or drugs? And I say, well, I asked them not to do that. So if they do that, that's not on my charge. They can answer to the Lord about that. And hopefully when we're there, he'll say, well, you did the right thing, my son, but you lied and disrespected my relief system.
Yeah. They just can let them know that there is another way out. You know, talking about the mission, you know, you often see that, you know, giving people, when they say, yeah, we'll give you some time, we'll give you like, you know, like 24 hours or so long that you can stay here. And it's like, okay, you can stay here for this long, kind of get separation from where you're at. Now we can tell you and show you that, hey, you don't have to live like this anymore. And you may decide to take it. And from what I've seen and what I've heard, you know, there are some people, they may go round and round a few times, in and out, in and out, in and out, till one point they're like, no, I don't want to live like this anymore. It's like that they're talking about the prodigal son. He finally wakes up and realizes, no, back there, you know, there are people who love me and want to set me out going in the right direction. I can reconnect with my family. I can go in a different direction. I can go in a way that really leads to life. So I don't have to live like this anymore. And they go back in and say, I want to stay. I want to become a part of this family. They're part of the family of God. So praise be. Yes, Elisa, go ahead, please.
Translate for
you? Yeah, thank you.
To me and May, it just happened that at the laundromat, that a Mexican came and he didn't have a job, and I gave him money,
mm-hmm.
and he went right away to the little liquor store next door to go buy a big beer. The next week, I was there again, and he came back. And I said, nope, not this time. And I have a question also for the scripture from today, that we cannot eat. Oh, the calf in the mother's milk.
Right.
Is that why the Jews don't eat meat with cheese?
That is one of the things that comes out of that. It is seen as being the utmost range of caution, because there you see the discussion that goes back and forth about this in the commentaries, because there's a few passages that have this, therefore don't eat mix or don't boil a kid in its mother's milk together with it. Now, because that there is some ambiguity between all these passages, because the one that we looked at here today is connected with, hey, bring your first fruits from the ground, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Because there's ambiguity between these passages that says, hey, there might be something going on more than just the typical prohibitions related to food that you see in Leviticus 23. Hey, these are the animals on the eat list, these are the animals on the don't eat list. Because you see that there's a connection with possible idolatry related to some of the fertility cults. Thus, they said, well, for the sake of being absolutely cautious, we'll just exclude that whole category of meat and dairy together. Just because we're not kind of sure as to what it's actually getting at, we'll just exclude the whole category on that. Now, See, that you could say is a fast, that they just decided that they wanted to fast completely from that whole category. That's a great way if you want to go through with that kind of a decision that you go on a fast. There are the different Pharisaical sects that would fast at different days of the week. And you see that kind of discussion that goes on in the Gospels, that you have some people fast certain days of the week, other people fast on other days of the week. Well, those were decisions to have a personal discipline that was meant to train your body in that respect. So one of the things that you see in the discussions, not only in the Gospels, but Paul gets at that, and especially in Romans, like in Romans 14 and it was 15 as well, where he talks about, you know, don't look down on people because of their decisions to be more ascetic or be more have some sort of a self-discipline, that they're disciplining themselves on this. They may think that they are harming God because they will abstain for this thing, and if they don't abstain from it, they're harming God. Whereas it might just be a teaching or a practice that they've led them down this path to fast on these days of the week, fast on those days of the week. You separate meat and dairy, you just to be totally safe and sure. Whereas you'll see that Abraham mixed meat and dairy together, and there's ambiguous ways that those are texts are used in various places throughout the Torah. So you say, well, okay, we just don't look down on anybody because they eat or they don't eat. That is their personal decision to take this spiritual discipline to the lengths that they have had. The key case is where you say, well, you know, you must do this, or you must not do this, is where that then starts crossing the line and saying, no. You know, let the Spirit of God work with people on their realm to say, you know, if this is something that a spiritual discipline should be pursued or not pursued in that relate. You see a similar discussion in Mark chapter 7 related to washing the hands. That was a Pharisaical application of instructions for the priests. You know, we talk about that here when we have our hand washing. We actually use a portion of the Torah passage which says the teaching about the washing of hands. That was for the priests. That was a discipline that was then taken to say by the Pharisees into the general public to say, hey, we should approach our gatherings together as a body to worship God in the synagogue, sort of like people would approach the temple, the tabernacle together. So some of those practices related to the washing of hands and the levels of the priesthood and how they operated would be similar. Even the synagogue with the place where you would keep the scrolls, the ark, and analogous, you had the bima, very analogous to the altar where you would bring your offerings, etc. Those sorts of things were extrapolations from the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, into the particular cities, towns, villages where people live. Some of them were close to Jerusalem. Other ones were like in other countries, like in Greece or Rome or Syria, way, 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 or Egypt. So way, way, way away, where you couldn't just go up to Jerusalem, even as it's talking about here in the passage we looked at today. You make these pilgrimages, these regalim, or these walkings up three times a year. You may live so far apart away from Jerusalem that you just could not do that maybe only once in your lifetime, or maybe once every few years you're able to actually make that passage up there. But to answer your question, though, that is one of the areas where it came from, is to say, hey, this passage here, maybe we should just exclude that whole category of mixing meat and dairy in the same meal together, or depending on the sect and their interpretations, you separate it by hours or however you want to separate it forward from there. That is a spiritual discipline that's taken out of this particular passage. Does that answer your question? Yeah.
Yes, thank you.
Howard, do you have a comment or a question there?
Yeah, so on that note, not to be facetious, but is it okay to eat a cheeseburger?
It depends on how you want to approach that particular application.
Well, what your personal view?
My personal view?
A person's personal view. It's up to their discretion.
Yes, it is up to their discretion because of depending on what sort of group or sect that you might want to associate this or another, they would have a view as the whether you should be attached to that particular discipline and to what degree you should be attached to that discipline, how far you would separate those particular things one from another. But strictly, spiritually, scripturally speaking, it's not a thus saith the Lord. Yes, thus saith the Lord. Well, I should say it is a thus saith the Lord that you do not cook a kid in its mother's milk. So cooking a young goat. And that's where the spiritual discipline comes in. And that's a person's decision. But saying that you're going to extrapolate a spiritual discipline to saying a thus saith the Lord, that's where you see Mark 7 get in there. You are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men or the halachot of men. So the ways of walking from. So yeah. So it's one of those things if you are, it's like a what the Apostle Paul gets at in Romans is saying you are no better if you eat or no better if you don't eat. And relating to those things of, you know, it says in there, do not eat, do not touch. If you decide to be ascetical or abstaining from, that's your decision. Some people decide to become a eunuch for the gospel. That is your decision. There is no thus saith the Lord that says that is the direction that you go in on that. Alrighty. So any other, yes, Larry.
Yeah, another thing I think that might apply to this is that as far as giving somebody something when you're not sure what they're going to do with it, you're not giving your things anyway. And who is it you're looking for sustenance? Don't you trust him to take, you give this guy $30. Are you going to be out $30 for the rest of your life? No. He'll give you the $30 back and probably, as he said, $60. So we have to remember that when we're in that situation. So who are we depending on to sustain us?
Yeah, and that's where you have some of the instruction there from the apostles when it says, you know, that if you know the good that you're supposed to do and you don't do it, that is sin. That is, you're deviating away from what it is that the Lord is teaching. So, all right. So we're reaching up to a time we probably should bring this in for a landing. Yes, Anne?
You're giving it to God.
Yes. Thank you. Yeah, bringing it into God and dealing with it. That's why in the particular passage here that you'll see that it talks about bringing in the first fruits of your harvest and bringing it to Elohim, bringing it to God. Thus, that's another one of those passages, like we saw the passage earlier about do not blaspheme Elohim and do not curse the leader of your people. Elohim can also be in that particular context, could also be seen as those who are Elohim's workers. So thus, the sense of bringing in your tithes and your offerings, those were to the tabernacle, to the temple. That was then taken as a spiritual extraction to say, okay, bring your tithes and your offerings to your local congregation. Now, if you decide to do so, fine. But strictly speaking, that's not what that instruction is about. If you decide to do so, that is great. But who is it that the tithes and the offerings are for?
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.